Good morning, and please open to Matthew chapter 12. Now, just to keep you abreast of what we're doing, we studied God's plan. From the book of Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, we covered the exile of the northern and southern tribes, northern and southern kingdoms, and the reasons for the exile. The exile of the southern kingdom points to a future event that's coming upon this entire world. We'll touch on that later on in the session. We discussed the three returns from exile under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We noted the spiritual condition of the people during the years that followed. It was not good. The exile purged the people of their idolatrous behavior, but the people were far cry from living according to God's law. We saw that in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet to prophesy before the intertestamental period. Now, that gives us a basic foundation and the time frame of the events that took place and why they took place. But instead of moving on to the New Testament, we took a trip back in time to the major prophets and their ministries. In a study of the major prophets, we're going to see a lot of the events that we've already seen, but along with those, some very important details and the events that we didn't see the first time around. We already began seeing some of that in the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah contains more references to the Lord Jesus Christ than any of the other Old Testament books. In our last session, we studied the four servant songs. In these passages, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. And this is interesting in light of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. As God's Son, Jesus possesses all the attributes of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that being the case, how can Jesus be the servant of the Lord? Well, the answer to that question has to do with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is both God and man, undiminished deity and 100% humanity in one person forever. In other words, Jesus is fully God and fully man. As a man, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. The first of the servant songs appears in Isaiah chapter 42. It introduces Jesus as the servant of the Lord. He was chosen by God, and he has the Spirit of God. Look at how it's stated in Matthew 12, starting in verse 18. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Now that's the second servant song appears in Isaiah 49, and it speaks of the servant's work in the world. In this song, we see hints of both advents. The third appears in Isaiah chapter 50. This song contrasts Israel's disobedience with the obedience of the servant. Now, unlike Israel, who rebelled against God, God's servant remained obedient, even in the face of suffering, even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. But God raised him up. Please go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now you're in 2 Peter 3, but the fourth song starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and extends all the way through Isaiah chapter 53. The song describes the life and the ministry of the servant, his death and his burial, but also his resurrection and his exaltation. The arm of the Lord in verse 2 represents the power of God. The arm of the Lord was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Jesus is the power of God to all who believe in him. All of these things make Jesus unique. In Isaiah 53, we have a clear and prophetic picture of the gospel. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, stricken by God, pierced through for our transgressions. He was silent before his accusers, made to become sin so that we might be made righteous, crucified between two thieves. But today, Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, waiting for a time when all of his enemies will become a footstool for his feet. Now, we'll get to that before we close out Isaiah, but the point to be noted is the fact that he is coming back. It's stated right here in God's word. God's plan will be brought to completion with the return of Jesus. Now, people can deny it, and people have. Peter expressed that point in his second letter in a statement he made about mockers. Now, a mocker is a person who makes fun of something in a sarcastic way. Look at Peter's words in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens and earth existed. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, these mockers don't believe that Jesus is coming back. And they base that fact on the fact that thousands of years have gone by, and he hasn't returned yet. But these people are fools who overlook one key fact. The Word of God says Jesus is coming back. There's power in God's Word. That point is expressed throughout the Bible. And it begins right there in Genesis chapter 1. God spoke the Word of God, and creation came into being. The Word of God predicted that a flood would destroy the earth, and it happened. And there are approximately 2,000 other prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Since every word of prophecy concerning past events has already been fulfilled, we can conclude that the prophecies concerning the future will be fulfilled as well. That conclusion is based on the infallible Word of God. Look at what, please go to Isaiah 55. This Isaiah 55 passage is one of those passages I think that we touched on briefly last week. If you read into it, not just read on the surface, but if you read into it, you get some little insight into just how vast the universe is. And from that, we can conclude, at least to a certain extent, how great God's awesome word is. In Isaiah 55, look at verse 8, starting in verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Now, the passage makes a distinction between man's thoughts and God's thoughts. Man makes plans for the future, but man has no idea of what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to anyone, as we know. Man might not even be around tomorrow. But God is omniscient. God always knows everything knowable, and God is sovereign. Now that means God is supreme in authority. There's no authority anywhere greater than God's authority, and God is also all-powerful. Therefore, there's no power in the universe that can force God to change. What can we conclude? Isaiah answered the question in this passage. Just as the rain and snow fall down to the earth and cause vegetation to grow, God's word will accomplish everything that God says. Everything that God says. Therefore, in response to the mocker's question, where is the promise of his coming? If it's stated in the Bible, it's going to happen. It's all based on the infallible word of God. And this is what we're going to discuss for the rest of our session this morning. And we're going to begin with salvation. Now, some people think there's more than one way to be saved. Some think salvation can be bought. Others think it can be earned. And this was the case with many Jews in the Old Testament and even today. They claim that the righteousness that man needs to get into heaven can be earned by keeping the law. But that's not what the Word of God says. Paul tells us, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ took place around 30 AD. Through Jesus and the cross, the law was taken out of the way. And the way to salvation was opened by grace through faith. Salvation is a free gift. That tells us salvation is a free gift. It doesn't come with a price tag. But Israel refused to leave the old ways behind and turn to Christ. Look at how Isaiah put it back in Isaiah 55 again. Please go back there. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, do these words sound familiar? Jesus spoke them at the feast in Jerusalem. Look at John 7, verse 37 on the board. Now, on the last day, the great feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That phrase, come to me, is key. It tells us salvation cannot be bought, it cannot be earned. Salvation is available to everyone by coming to Christ through faith. And Jesus expressed the same point when he said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Jews worked hard year after year after year for something like 1,500 years trying to attain something that comes by faith. Thus the words come to me. Now, Isaiah went on to emphasize that point in verse 2. If you're on Isaiah 55, look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. What do we have in this passage? We have the phrase, come to me again. Now, throughout human history, people have tried to find satisfaction in many ways, ways other than the Word of God. Many of them are on a frantic search for happiness, but they search in all the wrong places. Lasting happiness can only be found in Jesus' words, come to me. Verse 4. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not, will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the holy ones of Israel, for he has glorified you. The him in verse 4 is Jesus. The you in verse 5 is Israel. At some point in the future, which we'll get to coming up, the nations of the world will run to Israel because they'll want to know. They're going to want to get to know the Lord. and worship Israel's God. Now, this is what the Word of God says. So what do we learn from the passage? First, we learn that there's only one way to become saved. Jesus stated it, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 59. Go to Isaiah 59, please. And look at verse 16. Isaiah 59, 16. "And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his right arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." Note that no man could bring about redemption. God's promise of redemption is fulfilled only through Jesus Christ, who intercedes on our behalf. Look at verse 17. "He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense." Now, who is this passage talking about? Obviously Jesus, when he returns. Like a warrior, he'll go forward in righteousness to fight for his people. Look at how Isaiah put it here on the board in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 4. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. All of these passages tell us Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he'll execute justice for everyone. The writer of Hebrews expressed that point with the phrase, "The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Look at verse 19. "So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." That phrase, "a redeemer will come to Zion," appears more than once in the Bible. Paul quoted it in Romans chapter 11, where he wrote, "A deliverer will come from Zion." Jesus is the great deliverer, the only deliverer. In the past, Israel put their faith in false gods for deliverance, but their faith was something totally useless at best, and pure evil in essence. On the other hand, look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." What do we learn from this? Jesus is the cornerstone, the one and only Redeemer. Every Christian in this age has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, Israel will be delivered as well. So whether it's the first advent or the second advent, God's word makes very clear the fact that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. Second, we also learn that Jesus is coming back. He's coming to bring peace to a fallen world. Please go to Isaiah 11. Got quite a few Isaiah passages to look at tonight. That just supports what we said. Isaiah makes more references to the Lord Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament book. Now, the events in the passage we're going to note right now, and we're in a minute or two, takes place in the millennium. Now, that millennium, as most of you know, is a 1,000-year period of time that'll begin at some point after the return of Jesus. It'll be a time of awesome peace. Look at how it's described in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Please go to Isaiah 60. All of the negatives that occurred in and around Israel in the past, every one of them will be reversed in the future. In the past and today as well, Israel was hated by the nations of the world. In the future, the nations will flock to Israel with their wealth. Darkness will be turned to light. War will be abolished. People will live longer. There will be no more curse. The nations will gather together with Israel to worship the Lord. Chapter 60 gives us a look into the blessings God will shower his people with. In Isaiah 60, look at verse 10. When you read through these passages, it's hard to imagine that it will be like this when Jesus returns. We haven't seen it in our lifetime, but it's right here on the pages of Scripture. Verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men will bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver, and instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace with your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness with the moon will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your glory for your and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. When will this happen? When Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, centuries of Gentile domination of Israel will cease. Israel will occupy the highest position in the world politically, economically, and religiously. Violence and devastation will end. Those who hate Israel will bow down before her. The people will be righteous and possess the land forever. Isaiah went on to list these blessings in Isaiah 61. Look at Isaiah 61, starting in verse 5, please. strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs, for I, the Lord, love justice. Now, this passage further supports everything that we said previously. Mockers can deny it all they want, but the facts are the facts. And the facts appear right here in God's Word. The Word of God reflects God's glory. And the glory of God is what makes all the difference between Israel in the past and Israel in the future. Please go back to Isaiah 60 and look at verse 1. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. We've talked about the glory of the Lord quite a bit in our sessions. What is the glory of the Lord? It's the greatness of God. Everything God is, everything God does shows forth glory. And the greatest manifestation of God's glory is revealed in Jesus Christ, as John stated in John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All of those prophets that came for hundreds and hundreds of years of Old Testament, throughout Old Testament doctrine, all of those prophets, it was all leading up to the ultimate prophet who would eventually appear on the scene at the turn of the first century. When the nations of the world see what God has done with God's people, in His people, for His people, in regathering His people to the land, restoring the nation, showering them with a superabundance of blessings, they'll get a glimpse of God's glory. But how does this apply today? Well, Jesus tells us a very important but simple statement. We are lights in the world. When Christians, both individually and collectively, let their light shine, other people are given the opportunity to get a glimpse of God's glory in them. But the question is, how do Christians let their light shine? By filling their hearts with God's Word. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In the Gospel, John tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. Therefore, God's Word is light. When Christians are filled with God's Word, they're filled with light. When that light shines, others can see it. And what they see is the glory of God in each one of us. Please go to Isaiah 63. Before getting into that passage, I want to recall to mind something that Peter said in about God's Word in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is an interesting statement that Peter made. In Matthew 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain. It was there on the mountain that they experienced something indescribably amazing. They saw Jesus transfigured right before their eyes. What they saw is what Jesus will look like when He returns. What they saw was Jesus in His glory. But what Peter is saying in this passage is that the prophetic word is more certain than what they saw with their eyes and heard with their ears. And he went on to say, people will do well to pay strict attention to it. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. But he's not coming only to fulfill the promises God made to Israel. He's also coming back to bring justice to a fallen world. That'll involve a series of judgments. One will involve Israel. Now, this appears in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. The theme of the parable is readiness. Readiness applies throughout all of human history. The 10 virgins represent Jews who will be alive at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. 5 of the virgins were ready for Christ's return, and they proved it by bringing extra oil for their lamps in case he returned at night. Excuse me. The other 5 were not ready, and they proved their lack of readiness by not bringing extra oil. At midnight, when there was a shout, Christ the bridegroom had arrived. When those who were prepared, who were not prepared, went into the market to buy oil for their lamps, while the prepared ones went into the wedding feast. When the unprepared returns, they found themselves locked out. When they knocked on the door, Jesus replied, "I do not know you." The prepared virgins represent believing Jews. The unprepared represent unbelieving Jews. And you can apply the same thing today. You can apply the same principle today. When Jesus returns, returns a second time, believing Jews will go into the millennium with him. Unbelievers, on the other hand, they'll go into judgment. They'll go into the fire. That's the second point. Judgment will take place. That'll take place involves the judgment of Gentiles. There's going to be both judgment of Jews and judgment of the Gentiles when Jesus returns. And the Gentile judgment can be seen in the parable, the sheep and the goats. When Jesus returns, he'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep represent believing Gentiles. They showed that they were believers by providing the needs for others during the tribulation. Jesus will say to them, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The goats represent unbelievers. They showed their unbelief by failing to provide for those in need. Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Once again, the point being, there's a judgment approaching. There'll be a judgment for all unbelievers who are still alive. There'll also be a judgment on the beast and the false prophet, and a judgment on the nations that attack Israel. That'll take place at the final battle, the Armageddon campaign. And there'll also be a judgment for Satan himself. It's interesting how the Bible leads up to that little by little. Judgment Jews, judgment Gentiles, judgment during the war, and then, of course, Satan will be judged. But God's word makes it all clear. Makes clear the fact that these judgments will take place when? When Jesus returns. Principle. Whenever a prophet foretold the future, he was to awaken the people to their responsibilities in the present. But anybody who rejects God's word runs the risk of judgment, as we just saw. As we said earlier, a lot of prophecy has already been fulfilled. Throughout history, Scripture clearly shows that nations that persecuted Israel will be judged. The book of Isaiah alone expresses the point. But today, people and nations still show their hatred for Israel. Please go to Isaiah 63 if I didn't say that before. Look what the Word of God has to say about this. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 1. This is an interesting passage as well. "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my arm brought about salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This passage is interesting. It involves an exchange between Isaiah and Jesus after his return. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah looked into the future. He saw Jesus returning from the Battle of Armageddon. In verse 1, Isaiah asked the question, "Who is this?" with garments of glowing colors, majestic in apparel, marching in great strength. Jesus answers, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Isaiah then asks the question, "Why are your garments red like the one who treads in the wine press? Please hold your place here and go to Revelation 19. Some of you are probably familiar with what an ancient wine press looked like. It was a hollowed out rock in which grapes were placed, and people crushed the grapes with their feet. The juice ran out of a hole in the rock and into vessels. You can imagine what their clothes must have looked like after being stained with grape juice after hours of crushing grapes. In the passage, treading the wine press is analogous to judgment. Jesus' garments will be red because he just executed judgment on the nations that attacked Israel. Edom was one of those nations that persecuted Israel throughout history. Bozra was a city in Edom. But here Edom represents the nations of the world that will come against Israel in the final battle. The Apostle John gives us an interesting account of this battle in Revelation 19. Look at verse 13. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." Look at verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.'" Now, that answers the question, why are your garments red? Jesus just executed the great slaughter. Now, although the armies of heaven will be with him, Jesus will achieve the victory on his own. Chapter 61, Isaiah called this day a day of vengeance. When the Apostle Paul issued the warning about taking revenge, he stated in Romans 12, verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." One of the reasons we're commanded not to take vengeance is because vengeance belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Jesus judges with a righteous judgment. He doesn't judge in anger or in wrath, as it says in the passage, not as we know anger or wrath anyway. The Lord judges according to what His Word says, and His timing is perfect. Grace always precedes judgment. You've heard that in the past. That means God always extends a period of grace before passing judgment on sinners. A period of grace is designed to give sinners an opportunity to see that they're going down the wrong path. They're going down the path of destruction, and make the changes that needed to be made before judgment strikes. It's an opportunity, grace, but that opportunity doesn't last forever. When that window closes, judgment's right around the corner. You know, you also heard we live in exciting times, and we do. You can see the events unfolding which are leading up to this. There are people in this very country who hate Israel. Many nations throughout the world are opposed to Israel. Israel is rich in natural resources. It wasn't always that way. At one point in history, Israel was a barren wasteland. But after Israel became a nation again in 1948, God has been blessing that nation. But there are nations that want Israel's resources, and they'll try to take them by force. But the one thing that these individuals and nations overlook is God's word. And God's word says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That means any nation that opposes Israel will pay a price. The book of Isaiah that we've been studying, and many other books throughout the Bible, gives us a vivid picture of what the Lord is going to do to these nations. It says in Revelation 14, starting in verse 19, So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. All that blood is a result of a slaughter that Jesus is going to execute on these nations. An unprecedented amount of spilled blood and splattered blood. Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 34, starting in verse 2. For the Lord's indignation is against the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off the stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. Obviously, this is an unprecedented amount of blood, but it lines up with what we just saw in the previous passage, Revelation 14. Although this judgment will take place in the future, the phrase utterly destroyed is in the past tense. And we've talked about this in the past as well. The point here is that judgment is so certain that it is expressed here as if it already occurred. Thus the phrase, I have trodden the wine trough and made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their life blood on the earth. Bottom line, God said it will be like this. And that applies just as much with reference to the new kingdom. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles who survive the tribulation will go into the millennium. And this is interesting in light of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 5. In chapter 5, we noted this passage recently. Isaiah, Israel is portrayed as God's vineyard. The passage tells us that God provided everything for His vineyard that it needed to produce good grapes. But since that wasn't the case, God said in Isaiah 5, verses 5 and 6, I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. And that's what happened in 586 B.C. But as the book of Isaiah comes to a close, please go to Isaiah 65. a lot of those judgments we saw in the past concerning the destruction of Judah in 586 and the temple in 586, they're just near future judgments pointing to one that's going to take place in the distant future. Isaiah 65, look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. God didn't destroy all of Israel. He saved, preserved a few good grapes from his vineyard. That's what's called a remnant. The remnant consists of a few Jewish believers who stayed close to God. And through the remnant, God keeps his plan intact. God preserved a remnant which began returning to the land in 1948, and this is continuing today. God is prospering the land. The land has become good for raising flocks. The Valley of Achor is the place where Achan was stoned to death for stealing the items that were kept under a ban. Now that valley has become a resting place for herds. The 7-year tribulation is going to be hell on earth. But during that time, God will purify his people and prepare them for the return of Jesus Christ. Please go to Isaiah 66 as we get ready to close. And look at verse 10. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, and one as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. Once again, this is going to happen because God is true to his word. God will do for Jerusalem what he always said he will do. And God's people will rejoice and prosper. The mockers, on the other hand, they better watch out before there's a day coming for them as well. God made it clear in verse 14 where he said, but he will be indignant toward his enemies, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. On that note, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the awesome privilege of getting a glimpse into your word and your plan, especially your plan for the future. It gives us something to look forward to, something that there is hope in this world. Not hope that's created by anything people do, but by what you've done long ago, before the foundation of the world, and present to us now. We praise your glorious name, O Lord. We praise your glorious name. We just continue to pray, Lord, please keep encouraging us to hold fast to what we have, and strive diligently to be lights in this world. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but for now, let's have the ushers come up. Or let's have somebody come up and light the candle, I think, right? As we begin our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning, I'd like to call your attention to an event that occurred at a place called Rephidim. It had been about 2 months since the people of the Exodus left Egypt, and that journey through the wilderness proved to be extremely hard at times. When they arrived, they were thirsty, but there was no water, so they grumbled and complained. When Moses cried out to the Lord said to him, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And when Moses struck the rock, water came out. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul referred to that passage, but he added something highly significant when he wrote, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." For 40 years, the people of the Exodus drank a spiritual drink from a spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. Most of these people, if not all of them, had been in captivity as a group for 400 years. They never experienced freedom. They had no idea how to be free, no way to survive in the wilderness. But God's continual presence and God's provision was with them throughout their entire wilderness experience. God provided them with everything they needed to sustain their physical lives, and God brought the younger generation into the promised land. Christians today were no better off than the people of the Exodus. We came into this world in bondage to sin, dead in our sins and trespasses, separated from God in a state of spiritual death, and no way to change our condition. But God did something about that as well. He sent his son into the world, born of a virgin and placed in an animal's feeding trough. Jesus came to die. His death gave life to sinners. His death paid the price of redemption, broke down the barrier that separated man from God, and satisfied God's righteous demands. His death opened the gates of heaven by making his righteousness available to the unrighteous. And that was all of us. His resurrection established the potential for our resurrection. Every Christian has been raised up with Christ by faith and seated positionally with him in the heavens. And his resurrection paved the way for our sanctification. As John stated in 1 John 1, verse 7, where he wrote, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We were cleansed from all sin through the cross of Christ, but his blood keeps on cleansing us, keeps on cleansing us. That's called sanctification. As we study his word, we're being purified supernaturally and prepared by God the Holy Spirit to serve the living God. How? By walking in the light. The rock that was present with the people of the Exodus every day, is likewise present today. Jesus is the rock, the very foundation on which our lives rest. And Jesus not only gives us life, Jesus is life. He is the abundant life. And when thoughts of him fill our hearts and influence our lives, we can celebrate, we can experience that abundant life now in time. But apart from Jesus, there is no life. That being the case, every person has a choice to make. What am I going to do with my life? Serve self or serve the living God who sits at the right hand of the power on high. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. And do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of his body, which was totally consumed for our salvation. Let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We have been cleansed not by the futile gold and silver of the past, but by the precious blood of Christ. In honor of him, let's take the cup. Let's close. Father, thank you again for the privilege and the honor this morning of calling into remembrance the person and work of your precious Son. The privilege and awesome opportunity to follow him in this world, to imitate him, to show forth and reflect his light. And thank you, Lord, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life. We pray, Father, empower us to live that life in honor of Jesus every moment of our lives. We ask it in his name. Amen.